If you would, take your Bibles and turn to the book of Ephesians. It's on page 1817 in the Pew Bible, if you'd like to follow along with us there. Ephesians chapter 1. This will be our focal passage this morning as the Word of God is preached. Ephesians chapter 1, I'll read the first 14 verses, and would you stand with me for the reading of God's Word? Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. In love, He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with His pleasure and will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has freely given us in the one He loves. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that He lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In Him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of His glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you are marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of His glory. Amen. This morning I have the great privilege to introduce to you one of my teachers, one of my mentors, Dr. Bruce Ware, and he has already preached God's Word in the first hour, and the Lord has blessed His Word, and I'm just encouraged to be under the Word of God again. And to be honest with you, I stumbled into a wonderful situation about 14 years ago when I was, Paige and I went to church plant up in the Chicagoland area, and I enrolled at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School and didn't understand the caliber of some of the teachers there, such as Dr. Bruce Ware. He is not at Trinity anymore. He is at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary as the Senior Associate Dean and Professor of Christian Theology there. But it was during that time at Trinity when God put me under His tutelage, and God really began a neat work in Paige of my life. One of the things that we've taken with us, among many others, is I still pray a very simple prayer that Bruce Ware taught me about 14 years ago. And I know some of you from hearing it from this pulpit have been praying it with your family. As he said back then and now, it's only about 5 seconds, just a short prayer, but very powerful. As we come to God's Word, just to ask the Lord, Lord, would You open Your Word to me and open me to Your Word? And that's what we ask for this morning, as after we sing a couple more songs, as He'll come and preach God's Word to us. Also this morning, He has brought several family members. I'd like to welcome as well his wife, Jody Ware, and her mother, Esther McLean. Many of you know the McLean family, Barney and Esther McLean. In the first hour, there are many heads shaking. It's dark, so I can't see your head shaking right now. But and then their two daughters, Bethany and Rachel, welcome. And then Dr. Ware's mother, Ruth Ware. And we are praying for your husband, Bill Ware, who is in LeGrand. And they'll be going and spending time with them this afternoon. Let's just continue in a spirit of prayer and bow before our Lord. Father, we thank You that we can bow before You and say, it is well. It is well with my soul. It is well within the core of who I am. Not because of me, not even because of one another here. But Father, because You have sent Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to live a perfect life. Not only to humble Himself and become a man, but to die on the cross. And then to rise from the dead. And allowing those who believe in You to exchange our sin for the very righteousness of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You, Father. Father, thank You that that You heal our souls, that You also heal our bodies, that You are the great physician. And Lord, we thank You for seeing those this morning come back to our family, Catherine Sweeney and Doris Wallstrom. And Father, pray for others that aren't able to come back yet, and Francis Johnson. And Lord, we think of Denny Bixby, Peggy Peterson, Sue, Karen Atherton's mother, and just so many others. As Bill Ware, Ruth's husband, Lord, as their family is just praying for him. And God, that You would let these, Your children, know Your presence, and let us, Your family, comfort them. And Father, as we begin this new year, God, may we be resolved to know You better, that we may be able to marvel at who You are, to appropriately love and worship You. Father, may we be resolved to know one another better, that we may encourage one another in Christ. Father, may we be resolved to know our neighbors, know our work colleagues, know our extended family better, in order that we may serve them, in order that we may introduce them to our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, thank You for hearing our prayers. Thank You for Your Son, the great high priest, who was tempted in every way, yet was without sin. And through Him, we're allowed to approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive Your mercy and find grace, God, to help us in our time of need. And Lord, if we're honest with ourselves, our time of need is always. So help us, Lord, to know Your presence, to be awake to Your presence, and to continually seek Your face. And now, Father, as we continue in our worship, we thank You for the opportunity to give of our monies to You. And may we worship You with our resources this morning. Teach us how to give cheerfully, obediently, with great joy, Lord. And then teach us how to be good stewards of this money that is to be used for Your name's sake, for Your glory, God. Lord, we ask that You continue to help us to worship You. And then, Father, would You open us to Your Word as You open Your Word to us. In Christ's name, amen.
Well, praise God. What a great God we do have. And what a privilege to sing His praises. And now what a privilege to open His Word and learn more of who He is from His own revelation to us. He didn't leave us in the dark. He drew back the blinds. He lifted the veil. And He made Himself known. Oh my, how much we need to see who God is from His revealed Word. Pastor Gary, thank you so much for this privilege to be here and your kindness to me. I just cherish the fact that we have this relationship that goes back 14 years. When you were a student at Trinity, and when I heard you had come here to Hinson, I rejoiced for Hinson's sake, knowing the character of man that you are, and just pray God's richest continued blessings for years of fruitful ministry here for you and your staff and others here at this church. This is a blessed church, and it's been a mighty church in the kingdom work, and I'm very grateful for Hinson and pray that Hinson will prosper in days ahead. Well, this morning, it's a great privilege to be able to look with you and family members here staring at me. It's just so wonderful to have loved ones here with me. Many of you know Esther McLean from Hinson from years ago. She and her husband were part of this church. And then left to start Evangel Baptist, where they were for many, many years. And it's just great to be here among my family as well. We're going to open God's Word and try to understand a bit more of who God is from Ephesians chapter 1, if you would like to turn there. Ephesians chapter 1. And I have two questions I want to ask you as we begin this morning. Two questions that will frame really what we're going to be looking at through this sermon this morning. First one is this. Have you come to the place where you read the Bible with Trinitarian lenses on? Have you come to the place where you read the Scriptures and see the indicators of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, who are mentioned in those pages, in this revelation of God to His people? You know, I confess to you that for years of my Christian life, I honestly read the Bible through the lens of pretty much a Unitarian understanding of God. Yes, I acknowledged formally the doctrine of the Trinity, but it didn't play a role in my understanding of the Christian life, and I did not see what God in His grace is enabling me to see increasingly, and that is the evidence of the Trinity, of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit specified in His Word. Do you read the Bible with Trinitarian lenses? Second question is this. Do you know that the doctrine of the Trinity is absolutely essential for the doctrine of salvation to be true? That is, the only saving work that God does is the saving work of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, who brings about our salvation. If the Trinity is not true, salvation can't happen. So do you care about your salvation? Then care about the Trinity. Care that God, in fact, is Father, Son, and Spirit. Well, both of these truths, the nature of the Trinity and the relation of the Trinity to salvation, are indicated for us in these opening verses of the book of Ephesians, 1 to 14. And first of all, I want to focus just a little bit on Trinitarian structure from the first two verses of Ephesians 1. And then I want to take a look at you with how that Trinity, that Father, Son, and Spirit, work in regard to salvation. So first of all, verses 1 and 2, let's see what Paul says here that gives us some hints about the nature of the Trinity. Paul opens his letter, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now look with me carefully. Verse 1, notice that Paul says that he is an apostle of Christ Jesus. He's not an apostle of the Spirit who indwells him. He's not an apostle of the Father. He is an apostle of Christ Jesus. He is sent to proclaim the message of Christ. He is sent to build the kingdom of Christ. He is sent in all that he does to lift up and exalt the name of Christ. But whose will is it that he should do that? What's the answer from verse 1? By the will of God the Father. Now, Paul oftentimes uses the term theos, the word for God, as shorthand for God the Father. This has been documented by scholars. In many, many cases, Paul uses the word God for the Father. And here's a clear case in point where he's meaning God the Father. Let me give you another text just so you can have one in mind. You remember the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14, the benediction. This is the introduction. It's the benediction of that book where he says, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. Well, clearly, Paul has in mind there the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, the fellowship of the Spirit, Christ, Father, Spirit, represented in that. And he uses God as shorthand for God the Father. Same thing here in verse 1. Paul is an apostle of Christ Jesus, but he is an apostle of Christ because the Father has ordained him to be an apostle of Christ. Isn't it an amazing thing that the Father called Paul to bear witness, not to the Father per se, but rather bear witness to Christ, to build the kingdom of Christ, to spread the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ to others, to build people up in Christ. And He does all that because the Father has willed that this ministry in Christ go forward. The Father, then, is supreme in this. Isn't that indicated by it? And what's also indicated is that there is, now catch this, this is a very key theme in light of the next thing we'll see, that there is a distinction between the Father and the Son. So He's an apostle of Christ, but He's an apostle of Christ not by the will of Christ, not by the will of the Spirit, but by the will of God. So you have Christ and you have God the Father. You have then two who are distinct from one another. This theme is absolutely crucial in the doctrine of the Trinity, that the Father is the Father, not the Son. The Son is the Son, not the Father. They are distinct from one another. But that's not the only thing that we see in these opening verses. Verse 2, then, he says this, "Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." I sometimes say to my classes, here's an example of the power of chi. Chi is the Greek word for and. The power of and. What does it mean to say, "Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ"? Doesn't that put Christ at the same level as God the Father? Who can give grace? Who alone is able to dispense grace to people? Isn't the answer God? Only God can do this. This is a supernatural work that only God can do. So here, grace and peace to you from whom? From God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So here we have this second theme that announces what the Trinity is all about. Not only are the Father and the Son distinct from one another, verse 1, but now in verse 2, the Father and the Son are identified with each other. There is an identity, an equality that is true of the Trinity. So here we have it. The church struggled for the first 400 years of the church's life with this question, how can we understand that there is one God, and yet the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God, and the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are distinct from one another? How can we comprehend this? And so they understood we have to account for both distinction and identity in the Trinity. Distinct, Father, Son, Spirit, distinct persons, distinct personal expressions of identity of the one God. The Father is fully God. The Son is fully God. The Holy Spirit is fully God. And God is one. So there is a oneness of essence, a oneness of nature. All of the attributes that are true of the Father as God are true of the Son as God. As the Father is omnipotent, so is the Son, so is the Spirit. As the Father is omniscient, so is the Son, so is the Spirit. As the Father has love and holiness and goodness, so does the Son, so does the Spirit. Hence, grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Distinction and identity. Both are crucial in understanding the doctrine of the Trinity. God is one in essence, three in persons, personal expressions of the one God. Let me just indicate to you one other passage so you'll understand. I'm not, just building a whole bunch out of these early verses in Ephesians 1. This is all through the Bible teachings. For example, here's another text where you see distinction and identity so clearly indicated. It's John 1:1. Now, you know this verse, don't you? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was, now think, and the Word was with God. What does that highlight? Which theme? Distinction. To be with another is to indicate there's one person and another person who are with each other. There's two that are distinct. So, in the beginning was the Word was with God, distinction. And the Word was God, identity. identity. So there is a sense in which the Word, the Son, the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us, this one whom we know as Jesus Christ of Nazareth, this Word is eternally God. In the beginning was the Word. All things came into being by Him. Apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. John 1:3. Yes, He is the eternal God who created. And yet, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Distinction. So, we need to understand then the doctrine of the Trinity to announce these two themes together of distinction, Father, Son, Spirit, distinct personal expressions of the one God, one in essence, one in nature, one possessor of all those divine qualities or attributes that are true equally and fully of Father, Son, and Spirit. All right. So yes, we see Paul is thinking Trinity as he begins this letter. Distinction and identity. Father and Son playing their roles. And as we see in a few verses, Spirit comes to play as well. Let's move ahead now in verses 3 to 14 and see how Paul applies this Trinitarian understanding to the doctrine of salvation. How does the Trinity relate to our salvation? And it's very clear from the Apostle Paul that he sees salvation accomplished by the work of the Father and the work of the Son and the work of the Spirit. All three necessary in what they contribute to our salvation. Let's take a look at the Father first of all, because the Father, as we'll see from verse 3, gets top billing for Paul. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, is it true every spiritual blessing is from God? Yes, of course that's true. Could Paul not have written this with a generic view of God in mind? Could he not have said, blessed be God, for God has granted us every spiritual blessing, for He's chosen us before the foundation of the world. He has predestined us to be adopted sons. He has redeemed us. Couldn't he say all of that and just say, God? God, in a generic sense, did this. Yes, he could, and yes, it would be right. But Paul specifically designates Father, Son, Spirit in particular roles. And here the Father is highlighted. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Everything we have, everything we hope for, everything we will receive in our inheritance one day when we are in the presence of God, as we are bowed before His throne, all of those blessings come to us because the Father has willed for us to have them. The Father grants them to us. The Father then has, in a sense, supremacy in the Godhead. He has top rank, as it were. The Father is the one who is seen above all. You think, wait a minute, that doesn't sound right. I mean, isn't Christ above all? Isn't He King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Yes, but who put Him there? Who put Christ in the place where He is above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named in heaven and on earth? Who put Him there? Namely, the Father. Do you remember in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11, that wonderful passage about the humiliation of Christ after He was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross? Then we read this. Then God highly exalted Him. Do you hear it? The Father exalted the Son. God highly exalted Him and gave to Him. Who gave what to who? The Father gave to the Son the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those who are in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Is there a period there? I want an answer. No, no, no. There's not a period right there. That every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Period. Ah, the Father has top rank, top billing. What does the Father do? He designs our salvation. The Father is the one who bestows upon us every blessing and designs all that happens. Look particularly at verses 9 and 10, 9, 10 and 11 of Ephesians 1. He, the Father, made known to us the mystery of His will. Boy, by the way, in Ephesians 1, as is true in many other places, the pronouns are just very important and in many cases very difficult to determine of whom they speak. Is this the Father, the Son, or the Spirit? You know, you have to kind of think hard about this. Look at context carefully to understand of whom the pronouns speak. Verse 9, He, the Father, made known to us the mystery of His will. Whose will? The Father's will, according to His, the Father's kind intention, which He, the Father, purposed in Him. Who's that? The Son. More on that in a moment. All of this takes place through the Son, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things in earth. In Christ we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose. Who's the His? The Father, His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. Whose will? The will of the Father. So the Father then is supreme in the Godhead. He is the one who designs our salvation. He is the architect, the grand designer of all that takes place. Every spiritual blessing is granted to us because ultimately it comes from the will of the Father that we have it. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. This brings up the next member of the Trinity, the Son. What role does the Son have in our salvation? Well, if the Father is the grand architect, the Son is the grand accomplisher of salvation. The Son is the one who accomplishes, who brings about what the Father has designed. Look with me, verse 3 again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. You see it there? At the end of verse 3, in Christ. And that theme is repeated all the way through these verses. So verse 4, just as the Father chose us in Christ to be before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the kind intention of His will. In verse 7, in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. He made known to us the kind intention which He purposed in Christ, in verse 9. Verse 10 and 11, at the end of verse 10, in Christ we have obtained this inheritance. Okay, do you get the point? The point is that the Father, though He has designed all of the salvation that we receive, all of the spiritual blessings we receive come ultimately from the Father. How are they brought to us? How are they secured for us? Answer, in His Son. He has designated His Son to have this place of supremacy, where only by the work of the Son will sins be forgiven. Only by the work of the Son will new lives of restoration take place. Only through the Son is our salvation both secured and is it completed. Only in Christ. Now, I'll say more about this at the very end of the sermon. Isn't it an amazing thing that this Father who designs salvation, who is ultimate in the Godhead, who has supremacy, who sends the Son into the world to carry out this saving work, isn't it an amazing thing that the Father
focuses such attention on His Son. He does not, in the first place, demand attention or obedience to be given to Him. But He says, like He did to John the Baptist. You remember in John chapter 1, where the Father told Him, "The one upon whom you see the Spirit descend as a dove, this is My Son, follow Him." This is My Son, follow Him. He focuses attention on the Son. The Son who is the radiance of His glory, the exact representation of His nature. Hebrews 1. The Son who comes with the grace and truth of the Father. John 1:14. You remember? "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The Son bears witness to, manifests the glory of the Father, so much so that Jesus can say to His disciples, "If you have seen Me, you have seen the Father. I and the Father are one." It's an amazing thing, isn't it? So the Father designs that every blessing that we receive, without exception, every blessing secured for us, brought to us, both now and for eternity, every blessing brought to us in Christ. Christ, as it were, is the centerpiece of the saving work of God and the centerpiece of the church's worship, the centerpiece of God's saving work of His people. God so loved the world that He, the Father, gave His only begotten Son. Isn't it amazing? The Father's love for us. Behold, what love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. And this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He, the Father, loved us and sent His Son to be the satisfaction of God's wrath against our sin in His Son. Isaiah 53:10 states words that are so incredibly staggering. They are bordering on unbelievable, except they're in the Bible. And hence we're told they're true. What do we read there? "It pleased the Father to crush His Son, if by that He might bring salvation to people." So how does this saving work happen? How is it accomplished? The Father designs, sends the Son, crushes the Son, uses the Son, then exalts the Son to this highest position over all, where He reigns over heaven and earth by the will of the Father. By the Son, we have received every blessing in Christ. What about the Spirit? You notice how little I've said about the Spirit so far? Well, that's reflecting the text. There's not as much said about the Spirit, is there? And you know what? One of the amazing things about that, and more on this again in a few moments of application, one of the most amazing things about this is the Spirit doesn't mind this. The Spirit doesn't mind the fact that He is third in the Trinity, always has been, always will be. He is under the authority both of the Father and the Son. You remember in John 16, you can look at this later if you wish, right around verses 11 or 12, in John 16, Jesus is teaching His disciples and He says to them, "I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now." They haven't received the Spirit yet. Pentecost has not happened yet. "So I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth. He will take of Mine, of the Son's, and disclose it to you. He will glorify me, says Jesus. So you know, the Spirit's reason for coming is not to highlight the greatness of the Spirit. The Spirit's coming is not for the purpose of shining the spotlight on the Spirit. The Spirit's purpose in coming is to shine the spotlight on the Son, to make the Son glorious, to show the Son as wondrous and magnificent, to highlight the work of the Son. Notice that the Spirit's work in your life is not conforming us to be like the Spirit, but to be like Christ. Isn't it amazing? The Spirit doesn't mind being third in the Trinity, under the authority of the Father and the Son. Always is this way. But the Spirit does come into play in this text. The Father, the grand architect, the Son, the one who accomplishes our salvation, and the Spirit, the one who applies it. How do we become recipients of this work of Christ, this glorious work that Christ accomplished on our behalf? How do we become recipients of it? And the answer is by the Spirit. Now, I believe that the Spirit is found not only in verses 13 and 14. We'll look at those in just a moment. The Spirit clearly is there, is spoken of there. But also back in verse 3. Back in verse 3. Look with me again. I think the whole Trinity is in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father, there's the Father, of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. That's the way it's translated in the NASB that I'm reading. Every spiritual blessing. Here's how I would translate or at least paraphrase this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every blessing brought to us by the Spirit, or every blessing mediated to us by the Spirit. So when he uses spiritual blessing, I don't think he's designating first and foremost the nature of the blessing, but rather the source of the blessing. How do we receive these blessings? Namely, as the Spirit brings them to us. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So, the Father designs it. He's the architect. The Son accomplishes it. He carries out the will of the Father. He accomplishes the work the Father sent him to do. And the Spirit then brings the blessings of the Father accomplished by his Son to us in our lives. And here we see it explicitly in verses 13 and 14. Take a look with me, Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. In Christ, you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Christ with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His, the Father's, glory. Okay, so we are sealed in Christ. How is it that we are in Christ people? Which, by the way, as Baptists, ought to mean a lot to us. You know, we believe that when a person is baptized, that represents the fact that they have died and been raised with Christ. They are in Christ people. They are new creatures in Christ. How does this happen? How is it accomplished in our lives personally that we are united with Christ? We are sealed in Christ. Answer, the Spirit does this. Think of it this way. All that the Father has designed by His wise architectural plan, all that the Son has accomplished by His sacrificial, obedient work, comes to naught. That's N-A-U-G-H-T. Comes to nothing if the Spirit doesn't bring to us personally that work of Christ made real in our hearts. If the Spirit doesn't unite us with Christ, seal us in Him by the work that He does, the Spirit must open blind eyes, must enliven a hardened, dead heart. The Spirit must work in your life and mine, or we never will come. The Spirit is necessary. And when He comes not only to seal us in Christ, to put us in this place where we are His. He is given, verse 14, as a pledge of our inheritance. God's guarantee that if you're in Christ, by faith in Him, you will never, never lose the salvation that is yours, that truly is yours in Christ. The guarantee, the pledge of God is manifest by the giving of the Spirit, whereby the Father says, here's my token of my promise that you are mine forever. We have a great God, do we not? A great God whose work in salvation involves the work of the Father and the work of the Son and the work of the Spirit. It's an amazing thing. Well, let me just take the last few moments here for a few words of application with you. First of all, I have five application points. First, marvel at the wisdom and the intricacy of the saving work of God that necessarily involves the work of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. Yes, salvation is simple. In one sense, it is so simple that a child can hear and believe the gospel and be saved. But on the other hand, the gospel is enormously intricate. It is the greatest work of God's complexity and intricate beauty that is at work in bringing about our salvation. The simplest child can understand what is needed to be known to be saved. The greatest minds in the history of the church have been stretched for the whole of their lives endeavoring to comprehend the work of the triune God in saving sinners. Marvel at the complexity and wisdom of our salvation involving the Trinity. Secondly, marvel at the evident authority and submission within the Godhead. Wow, have you thought of God this way? Have you ever noticed that God Himself manifests what He created in human relationships? Namely this, that there is an equality of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father is identically equal in essence to the Son and to the Spirit because each Father, Son, and Spirit possesses the identically same nature. There's no supremacy of Father over Son in regard to nature. Essence. They are fully equal because they possess the identically same nature. But Father is in rank, in authority over the Son. The Father sends the Son into the world to carry out His work. The Son obeys the Father through all of His life, sinlessly carrying out the will of the Father. In the end, in the age to come, the Son will be subject to the Father. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that God the Father may be all in all. The Son is subject to the Father in an eternity past, in the incarnation, and in eternity future. Marvel at authority and submission in the Godhead. And then realize, it's no wonder that He made human relationships the way they are. Marriage, for example. A wife and a husband are equal. Equal image of God, human beings. Equal in Christ, co-heirs of all the riches of Christ. Equal in their human identity. But, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Wives, submit to your husbands as the church submits to Christ. There is authority, headship, and submission in human relationships because we reflect in pictorial fashion who God is in Himself eternally. Equality and distinction. Equality and authority, submission, relationships. And so, my friends, don't chafe at the notion of submission. Don't chafe. Don't buck. Don't resist authority. It is as God-like to submit to rightful authority as it is God-like to exert rightful authority. Learn who God is, and we see better how we are to live. Third, marvel at the Father. Oh my, who though He is supreme, though He is majestic and glorious, all of creation gives worship to Christ, to the glory of God the Father. Though the Father is supreme in the Godhead, marvel at His humility. Yes, His greatness, but also His humility. Who focuses attention on the Son? My, here is one who is in charge, who instead of drawing all the attention to Himself, says, here is another, my Son, follow Him. He carries out His work through His Son, that His Son might receive honor and glory. Marvel at the Father, who though great and glorious, is humble in the way He exerts His authority. Marvel forth at the Spirit, who never, ever once has authority over another member of the Trinity. He is always third. Always in third place of three. And He doesn't mind it. He embraces it. It is His joy and delight in a gathering like this, not to call attention to Himself, but to focus attention, shine the spotlight on the Son. Just as the Father shines the spotlight on the Son from His position above, the Spirit shines the spotlight on the Son from His position below. Marvel at the humility of the Spirit who embraces His eternal role to serve the Son and the Father. And finally, last, marvel at the Son who obeys the Father, who carries out the will of the Father, and does so with such sacrificial love. Marvel at the Son to obey the Father to become one of us, to take on the limitations of human life, and not only those limitations, but then to experience the torment, the torture, the agony, the pain that is involved in carrying out His mission as He bears our sin and His Father's wrath against Him in order to accomplish our salvation. Worship Jesus. The Father says, look at my Son. The Son says, I'm here to glorify Jesus. May His people sing great praises to Jesus Christ in the power of the Spirit to the glory ultimately of the Father. Let's pray together. Father, we're very grateful this morning for this privilege to have been able to look at Your Word, Your self-revelation. And Father, our hearts rejoice at the great God that You are, marvelous, so far beyond our ability to comprehend fully. And so, Lord, we pray that in this coming year, You would grant to all of us a passion to know You better. Help us, Lord, to eagerly seek You out as we read Your Word and come to church and hear Your Word preached and taught. Lord God, give us a hunger for You, a longing for You, and growth in You in this coming year. We're grateful to be Your children, those of us who have put faith in Christ. And pray, Lord, that Your mercy would abound in our lives for Your glory and for our good. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.